Hey, Bruce. This morning, we're going to take the latter part of chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I remember A.P. Gibbs was quite a character. A.P. Gibbs. A.P.G. He said it meant a perfect gentleman. He's a very humble man, as you can see. But he was going to Moody, and there was a fellow there that would take a verse like verse 26 and say, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment. And he said, you see, a person can be lost once they're saved if they sin willfully. So one day Gibbs came up to him in the dining hall, and he said to him, brother, do you ever sin? He said, yes. He said, do you sin willfully sometimes? And he says, well, yes, I do. He says, well, goodbye. I'll never see you again. Because he took it this way, you see, and that's not what it means. Now, it might appear on the surface to mean that, but when we go into the context of the Scripture, the Lord is not saying that. Now, I'd like you to see something just to refresh your minds, and I put it up here because it's important to understand this and see God's mind in the matter, and then we can understand the portion that's before us. Notice in the first column there on your left that is on your left, yes, that's right, that we have God, and in between God and man is sin, and there is absolutely no forgiveness of sin as can be worked out by men. Now, this is so important to see, and the reason that I say this is because works are a very, very subtle thing. I can remember before I was saved that knowing my Bible as I did from my youth up, that I would say, all right, God, you say that if I call on the name of the Lord, I shall be saved. And I'd quote it from Romans 10. And then I would proceed to say, I am calling on you now, and having fulfilled that, you will save me. And then I'd get up off my knees and I'd say to myself, no, you must have it. And then it would come back and say, my heart would say, are you sure? And I'd say, well, I did what I was supposed to do, therefore I must be saved. I mean, it's just logical. If I call on the name of the Lord, I'll be saved. So I call on his name, so I must be saved. And then come back again, are you sure? Well, I'm not sure, but I mean, it says that, and you're supposed to have faith in what it says, so I call on, I must be okay. And doubts would keep coming back and back again. And what I was not realizing was this, that I was making salvation of work. You see, I was saying, since you say to do this, I will do this. as a result of my doing this, then you should save me. Work. And it's so subtle. It's such a subtle thing. Other people add baptism, and they say you have to repent. Some say it's repentance, and they may say it's a matter of confession. So if you move your lips, you're doing a work. So therefore, salvation is a work. But what we have to realize is that it's not a question of works. When God says salvation is not of works, he means it's not of works, period. And without realizing this, no matter what we think, there is no salvation, there's no forgiveness until God does what he did. And of course, we've had this now in the book of Hebrews that our sins were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ shed blood satisfies God perfectly, and he has obtained an eternal redemption for us. And what he did literally was pay the penalty for our sin's debt. Now, he did this for all men, but that doesn't save all men. And those who hold to universal salvation say, well, since he died for all men's sins, then all men must be saved. But since he died for all men's sins, the penalty is paid. And we have to realize that the penalty is paid, but forgiveness is on the basis of the sinner receiving the debt payer. Now, God has made a contract saying that I will forgive sins on the basis of what Christ has done. Do you want to participate in that forgiveness? And I say, yes. He says, all right, will you receive the debt payer? Will you simply let him save you? And that's what it comes down to. It's not even I get on my knees and I say, God, save me, so that I work for it. It's simply that I say to him, you may do what you want to do for me. And that's a yieldedness there. There's a yieldedness. There's a giving up of everything and saying, I can't do it, but you can, if you want to save me, here I am. You know, you see what that does. It takes every bit of works out of us. All we do is sort of break down and say, Lord Jesus, you can do what you want to do for me. He says, I want to save you. And because we yield, he will save us. So as soon as there's a breakdown and we say, you may save me, his will is to save. So he'll save at that given moment. And then that contract, as we saw, was an eternal contract because that's the only kind he ever gives. If he saves a person, he saves them forever. And if a person is saved, they have that kind of salvation. Or else they're not saved. And it's not a question of a continuous action of our faith. The initial act of faith is to receive Christ, to let him save us. And then having done that, he continues to save us. And then on that basis, we are forgiven. Let's look at just at one verse, Romans 10:9, which is so familiar to us, and yet it's such a great verse. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now again, this verse is so often misunderstood. There are those who say you have to confess publicly before men, and unless you do that, you're not saved. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying, I confess to men that I have received Christ as Lord. He's not saying that. It may seem like he's saying that, but he's not saying that. The word there, that if thou shalt confess, is to speak or to say the same thing together with another. To admit. Now what it is saying is that if we shall confess with our mouth and admit Jesus is Lord, then we'll be saved. Now some of your translations will put it in that order. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, which is, it's saying the same thing, but I think it's just a little clearer. That way, that as thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, not Jesus is Lord, Jesus as Lord is the idea. The difference between that is that all demons will say Jesus is Lord. They'll have to someday, or the whole world's going to say that. Every knee is going to bow and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and that will never save them. It happens to be a fact. He is Lord. So he's Lord. That doesn't mean anything, but if I confess him as Lord, and I'm saying, I say the same thing God says about him. That's what the word confess means here. To say the same thing as another says. Well, God has said he's Lord. And if I will confess him as Lord Jesus, and notice the two words are there, Jesus is Savior, so I confess him as Savior, and I confess him as Lord, I am yielding to him and saying, I confess you from here on out as being the Lord Jesus, the Savior Jesus, and you are Lord. I yield. And as soon as a person does that, then Christ takes over. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is not saying that we have to say to him, you are Lord in everything, because we don't have everything to yield to him. All right? We can't do it. I can't say, Jesus is Lord of tomorrow. I can't say that. I don't have tomorrow. All I have is this moment. I can say, Jesus is Lord of my life right now because I'm doing what he wants me to do. And in that sense, we can only say he's Lord and confess him as Lord in that sense. But in the sense of salvation, it's saying to him, you take over, I yield, you do what you want. And he says, I'll save you. Now, that's what it's talking about. I don't know if it might be a subtle idea. I don't know. But nevertheless, that is what is required, that Jesus, the Savior, is Lord. I yield to him. Now, I use this illustration. I've used it once before, but I'll use it just again, just to be sure that we can understand. When I was in high school, we had about King Arthur and his court. And in King Arthur's court, you'll remember that there was a man by the name of Sir Lancelot. Now, they've twisted that and made Lancelot to be an evil character in one of the plays that they put out, a musical they put out. But it wasn't that way in the story. Sir Lancelot came as a freelance knight, and a freelance, of course, means that his lance was not engaged by anybody. He was his own boss, just like we talk about a freelance photographer, meaning that the man is his own boss and he goes where he will with his ability. So this knight was a freelance knight. He could use his lance in fighting for anybody he wanted to. So he came into Arthur, King Arthur in the story, and he knelt down before the king, and he said to the king, I would like you to be my king. My lance will be yours. I will be your knight. Now, he wasn't confessing him a king. King Arthur was a king. But what he was wanting to do was confess him as his king and saying, I will submit to your authority. I confess you as my king from here on out. I bow before you. Will you accept me? And, of course, in the story it says that King Arthur took his scepter and he touched him on his head and he says, you are my knight. And he became a knight of the round table. Now, the idea that is had here, then, in respect to salvation is Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. There's no question about that. That is this. He is that. But if I want him to be my Savior and my Lord, I have to confess him as that, and I say to him, from here on out, I'm your knight, whatever. I want to confess you as my king, as my Lord. Now, he could say, as King Arthur could have said, I don't need you. And Sir Lancelot would have had to walk out, get on his horse, and go elsewhere. But he reached out, he touched him on the head, and said, you are my knight. And he received him and to be king to him. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him in that sense to say, I want you to be my Lord, my Savior, and we confess and say, I want you to act as that to me, not just to be that, but act as that to me, the Lord reaches out his scepter, and he says, I will make you mine. You say, how do you know that? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast down. All right, so here then is the basis for salvation. We have to receive the debt payer. One other illustration in regards to this that I use, I don't know if I've used it here, but supposing that I owed $1 million to somebody. Well, I could never pay $1 million. And that person would say, well, you have to pay or you go to jail. And one of you wealthy people who has $1 million would come along and say to the one to whom I owed it, now look, at Stuart owes you $1 million. He can never pay that. But I am willing to pay that debt that he owes. In fact, I'll put $2 million in the bank for him. Now, he owes the debt to you. Are you willing to accept my money instead of his? He doesn't have it anyhow. Are you willing to accept that? And the one to whom I owe the money says, well, I don't care who pays it, just go and pay. Yes, I'm willing to accept it. Now, says this man, who say you will pay my debt, you say to the man that to whom I owe it, you say, would you be willing to accept this? And he says, yes. Now, he says, I'm going to Stuart. I'm going to say, now, Stuart, the money's already in the bank. The one who to whom you owe the money is willing to accept it. Now, will you let me do it for you? You see what happened? The debt is paid. The debt that I owe is paid. It's in the bank. All that is necessary to cover the debt is there. But then this man says, comes to me and he says, Stuart, will you let me do it for you? Will you accept what I've done in placing that money in the bank for you? And I say, no, I'm going to pay my own debt. He says, you can't pay it. Well, I'm not going to take charity from anybody. And though the money is there that the man says he'll accept for my debt, I reject the debt payer, and consequently my debt is never paid. But if I say to him, yes, I'm very happy for what you've done for me, and I'm willing to let you act in that capacity, he says, it's already taken care of. And that's exactly what we have here. That the penalty is paid. Christ has shed his blood. God has accepted it. And he says, now, I can give you forgiveness. I can forget your sins because the debt is paid for them. If you will let my son be your debt payer, will you yield to him and let him do it? And as soon as the person says yes, the debt is paid because it's already paid. And so then the person is forgiveness. And it's saying the same thing. If I say to Jesus, I'll let you pay my debt, I'm saying the same thing as saying, I'll let you be the Lord Jesus to me. What you want to be to me is I want to pay your debt. Be your debt payer. And so that's the way it works. Now go back to Hebrews and watch how this works out. For if we, this is verse 26, Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now when a person says, I understand what is being said. I understand what the Lord has said. He says that he's paid the debt, and if I will receive him, I'll be saved. And I have the knowledge then of what God has done for me. If then I sin willfully against this and say, I don't care. I'm not interested. God says there's no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other way of forgiveness. There's no other sacrifice for sin. And so he says, if we sin willfully against that knowledge, after we've received that knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And he says, if you don't have this, and since there is no other forgiveness, then the only thing that's left for you is the fiery indignation of God and that wrath that God has against the unforgiven sinner, and that's what you're going to suffer. See what he's saying? He's not talking about anybody that's saved. He's talking about a person that comes to the knowledge of the truth without receiving it. Now go to 2 Peter, please, the fifth chapter, the last chapter, I think it's 3. 2 Peter 2 it is. 2 Peter 2, it's not the last chapter. And notice that the idea is repeated here, and it's illustrated in a very, very powerful way. Second chapter, 2 Peter, verse 20. All right, let me just give you the background for this chapter. He's speaking about in verse 1 of false prophets. Read verse 1. It'll even make it stronger to understand, more clear. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, he's talking about men. False teachers, of course, there would be unsaved individuals, as there were false prophets in the olden days. And he says, they'll bring in damnable heresies. A heresy is a truth that is twisted and becomes a lie. Even denying the Lord. They'll go that far, but notice, that bought them. They too had the price paid for them. That's this. Their sin's penalty was paid. The Lord paid the price that could redeem them, that could be applied to them, and as a result they could be saved. He paid that much that he says he bought them. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now he goes on to describe these men in the whole of the chapter, and then at the end, in verse 19, he says, while they promise them liberty, these false teachers, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome the same as he brought into bondage. So he continues on, these are false prophets, have never believed, but watch what has happened. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now notice, it almost sounds like they're saved. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's a difference between the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of that knowledge and the love of truth. We can have a knowledge of Christ and never receive Him. You can understand this perfectly, that by receiving Christ I can be saved. And you say, oh, I see. And you can take up His ethical teachings in the New Testament and say, well, I'm going to pattern my life after that. And there's many a religion that does it. Think of how many religions say that you have to keep the Ten Commandments. And they'll say the teachings of Christ in His Sermon on the Mount are terrific. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. And they will put this into practice to an extent now. And they'll say, I have to be honest because that's what the Bible teaches. And they'll put this into practice because they feel it will profit them. And they'll go on and they'll escape some of the things that are in the world through that knowledge. Instead of going out and robbing everybody, they'll say, the Bible says not to steal, so I'm not going to steal. And so they can't escape that pollution. But that's purely on an intellectual basis. It is not the Spirit of God moving in them. And they'll escape that, but they'll always go back to it eventually. They'll always turn into sin some way because they're not truly born again. And so in verse 21 and 22, watch what happens. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, to know the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It'd be better, says he, if they didn't even know about it and start to practice this thing and then stop. But it has happened unto them. Now, these are still these false prophets that have been come under redemption, the possibility of redemption. For it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And I don't know whether one's masculine and the other feminine. I know the sow is a feminine thing. Maybe the dog is masculine. Maybe it's talking about men and women, but I don't know. But nevertheless, they were never changed. They were never made a sheep. Consequently, they go back to what they were. Dogs and swine. And they can put on a front for a while. You can wash a pig, and you can put a ribbon on around his neck. I can remember the story about a fellow whose aunt invited him out to the country, and he's quite happy to go because they had a dog out there. But when he got out, he found out the dog was dead, got hit by a car. And so his aunt thought to satisfy him, she took a pig, a little pig, and she washed it up and brought it in the house and put a red ribbon around its neck, and she said, you can play with this. But that didn't satisfy the kid, of course. So he had it in the house, and he kicked the screen door because he knew the pig had run if he had a chance to get out. And the door would open like this, and then it bang, and the pig would watch this thing, and he'd start toward the door, and the thing a bang on his nose, and finally got it to the time where he could get out. And of course he immediately went back to the pig's sty and into the mud. And his aunt said, why did you do that? He says, a pig's a pig, not a dog. And it's so true, a pig is a pig. And when the Lord says here that they're swine and they go back to what they were, why? Because it's their nature to do it. Why does a dog eat its own vomit? You've seen that. Again, that's the nature of the thing. And that's not the nature of a sheep. A sheep doesn't do that. And yet here they had the knowledge. They had escaped some of the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Christ. But again, they became entangled in it because there's no new life. There is no life. So they become entangled in what they were again. And that's what the Lord is talking about here in Hebrews. Now go to Hebrews again and notice how it's developed. They don't have the love of the truth. That's the whole secret. The love of the truth causes a man to react to that truth. The result is then, but a certain fearful, in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He says if they don't believe, if they don't really receive Christ as their Savior, no matter how much knowledge they have concerning Him, then they can look forward only to judgment, is what he's saying. And then he takes up an example from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament example here is found in Deuteronomy 17, but I'll just give it to you for time's sake. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, the place that this is had in Deuteronomy 17 is where the Lord says, if you see somebody bow down to a false god or worship another god apart from the true God, you are to report him to those in authority. Now, it cannot be a question of one witness. The CS says under two or three witnesses. But it had to be two or three people would witness this person bowing down to that idol or whatever. When he did it, if this was witnessed and it was brought to the elders of the children of Israel, they would examine and see if this was true. If it was true, they would take them out to the edge of the city, and the ones who saw him do it would pick up the first stone, and they would throw it at that man and kill him. And they'd pile a heap of stones on him, and there was no mercy. They didn't say, well, we'll give him another chance. Maybe he didn't really mean it. He died without mercy under Moses' law. That's a horrible way to die, right? Get hit in the head and then on the body and everything. But they died without mercy. Now he argues, as he presents his thesis, in verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done death bite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, notice, he says, if Moses brought such judgment on people under the law, of how much greater punishment do you think it would be a man would be thought worthy of who trod down the Son of God with his feet? Counteth the blood of the covenant, that eternal covenant that God has made that says, I will save you if you receive my Son, and has been confirmed and ratified by the blood of Christ. And he says, I don't care. He's counted it as an unworthy thing, an unholy thing. That means an unclean thing, a common thing is the idea. But it was wherewith he was set apart. You see, now God sets this man apart. He says to him, I won't bring judgment on you till you hear what I have to say to you. And he actually sets that man apart. If there was no sacrifice, there would be judgment. But because of sacrifice, he sanctifies that man. He sets him apart. He says, now to that sinner, what will you do? I'm not going to bring judgment on you. It's paid. And I want you to know whether you want this debt payer or not. And the man is set apart to salvation in that real sense. And the man says, I don't care about the blood of Christ. What do I care about the Son of God? I don't even believe in him. I count his blood as a common thing. It's just like any other man's blood, and I don't care. And he does death bite to the Spirit of grace because the Spirit of God says to him, you need Christ. You need Christ. You need Christ. And he says, I don't hear you. He says, now, if that is done, don't you think there will be a sore punishment for that type of man than a man that simply broke Moses' law? And of course, the answer is yes. And then he goes on to say, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, I will pay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge even his people, the Jewish people. Of course, it's referring to directly, I think. But nevertheless, he goes that far. I'll judge my own Jewish people. But he says, what do you think about that? And he says, I will recompense. Now, God is going to judge men, not simply for their sin. That comes at the judgment of the great white throne. But when God judges men for not having Jesus Christ, that's what sends them to hell. You see, not having Christ sends a man to hell. God hasn't even counted them for a sin in the real sense. He says, I have a Savior for you that would save you, and you don't have him, therefore you have to go to hell. And he just keeps them there temporarily. Just there temporarily. We talk about eternal hell. In a very real sense, there's no such thing as in the Bible as eternal hell. It's the eternal lake of fire. And when a man does not have Christ as a Savior, he goes to hell. But he's just kept there in torment, but never judged for his sins as yet. He's judged because he doesn't have a Savior to save him from hell. And then at the judgment of the great white throne, then he will bring to bear the other sins that the man has committed. But the vengeance that is initial is you don't have a Savior. Therefore, you have to pay for your sin. And this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about people who have received Christ as Savior, but those who have known the truth and said, I don't want him. And this is why the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. No Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, once again, we just thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the clarity of it. And we thank thee for the one of whom it speaks, and that we can understand very well that Christ has taken our place. He shed his blood, and thou hast established a covenant that thou wouldst have us enter into. We thank thee for everyone here who has truly let Jesus Christ save them. And we pray for anyone who has not received him and let him save them, that they might see that this is a great sin, and seeing it, turn to him in faith, and really just let him save them. We seek this for them. Bless the children downstairs. Help them to understand these things and the simplicity that is really there. And we realize that it's by thy Spirit we understand. It's by thy Spirit that they'll understand. Might they not reject or do despite unto the Spirit of grace, thy Holy Spirit. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.